If you have a Bible in front of you, perhaps you'd like to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, and we're going to look at verse 38, verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 2 weeks ago, it was Pentecost Sunday, the day in the Christian calendar when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we may call it the birthday of the Christian Church, because the Holy Spirit is the Church's life giver. And this chapter is full of his life-giving activity. And what Acts chapter 2 tells us is this, that genuine Christianity isn't something simply theoretical or intellectual, but dynamic, touching our personal experience in a very powerful and a very real way. And this evening I want us to look at it from the perspective of this 38th verse, a great text which brings together two gifts which every person who becomes a Christian immediately receives. First, the forgiveness of sins, and second, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And alongside those two blessings, it also tells us two things which any person who wants to become a Christian must do in order to receive those gifts. First, repent, and second, be baptized. So let's start by looking at the two blessings which everyone who becomes a Christian immediately enjoys. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. Now, guilt isn't something that people readily admit to feeling in our day and age. In fact, it's commonly held that guilt feelings are abnormal. Since the early 20th century, psychologists have told us that feelings of guilt are just part of our psychological makeup. More recently, sociologists have told us that the very idea of morality is just a matter of social convention, and guilt feelings are just the result of social conditioning. And so we don't need to take those feelings of guilt at all seriously. Now, I know, of course, that guilt feelings can be irrational. Some people feel guilty about things for which they're not remotely responsible. They're just anxious people whose anxiety reveals itself in guilt feelings about things unrelated to anything that they have done. I'm not talking about that. But when we deny a sense of guilt as such, that can be a very unhealthy thing, and it can lead to very destructive states of mind. For example, we may repress our guilt feelings, refusing to face the fact that we are responsible human beings and accountable for the way that we live, and instead make lame excuses for our bad behaviour, such as, it's my bad upbringing, it's my genetic coding, it's the capitalist system even, and so on. And the result? Those repressed feelings of guilt resurrect themselves subconsciously in other ways. For example, feelings of inferiority, what psychologists call low self-image. But it is not a psychological abnormality for human beings to feel a sense of failure and of guilt. It is simply a truth about our natural human state, what the Bible means when it says, quite simply, that we are sinners, all of us. We were created by God to be perfect, but we are far from it. And deep down in our hearts, every human being knows himself to be a failure. And that's why we all experience guilt feelings. It's our natural human state as sinners. And if we run away from the consciousness of that reality, then far from doing us good psychologically, it will actually do us great harm. And that's why so many people today have a sense of inadequacy, low self-image problems, and so on. It's because we live in a day when guilt and conviction of sin is something that is denied. And this evening I want to tell you that there is absolutely no reason why you or any of us needs to wallow in such destructive states of mind. God does not want us to be indefinitely tormented by guilt. He wants us to find release. And that is the meaning of these words in our text. For, or so that, your sins may be forgiven. You see, the Apostle Peter, who preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost, knew what he was talking about from his own experience. He had been guilty of one of the greatest sins that the Bible records, and he felt burdened and hopelessly depressed by his guilt. He knew that he was a failure. And yet, through Jesus Christ, he found the way back to self-respect and to joy and to an integrated personality. And so did another 3,000 people baptized on that first Pentecost. They too experienced the forgiveness of their sins through the name, through the character, through the person of Jesus Christ. Now let me just pause for a moment and ask you, have you experienced that for yourself? Of course, you can keep on telling yourself, I'm not a failure. I'm not. Say it often enough and you might start to believe it. The trouble is, it is not true. Deep down, we know that we are, all of us, sinners, failures. And we're deceiving ourselves if we try to pretend otherwise. And the only real answer to that sense of failure is to receive the forgiveness of our sins. We need to be honest about it. We need to say, yes, I am a sinner. And we need to have our sins taken away and blotted out. We need to hear someone far greater than ourselves say to us, your sins are forgiven. Failure that you are, I accept you, I receive you, I will not cast you away, I love you. The forgiveness of sins then. That is the first blessing that every person who becomes a Christian immediately enjoys. And if we've lived with a guilty conscience and feelings of inadequacy and failure for a long time, and now find ourselves welcomed by God with open arms saying, you are forgiven, that can be quite an overwhelming experience. And so when Christians talk about how they became Christians, sometimes, quite often actually, you will find that they're quite emotional about it. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, likens this sense of failure and a burden of sin to carrying a great heavy bundle tied to our backs. And he portrays Pilgrim coming to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there, at long last, his burden rolls from his back. And Bunyan says, then Christian felt glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, Christ has forgiven me. He has given me peace by his sorrow, and by his death he has given me life. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on his way singing. And that can be our experience. That can be your experience when we find the forgiveness of our sins. But there is a second blessing here, which verse 38 tells us is also ours immediately we become Christians. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is very important too, because whereas the gift of forgiveness has mainly to do with the burden of our guilt from the past, the gift of the Holy Spirit has to do with our future in particular. One of the problems many of us have when we think about becoming Christians is, how could I ever sustain a Christian life? Perhaps we look at other Christians and we respect them and we say something like this: I could never be like him. I could never be like her. I wish I could, but I'd never make it. And so, you see, we become absorbed again in our own selves, in our inability, and paralyzed by our sense of weakness and failure. We say, I might be able now perhaps to believe that my past sins could be forgiven, but what about the future? I'd just make a mess of it. I couldn't do it. But you know, verse 38 here in Acts 2 has God's answer to that. It is true. You couldn't keep it up. Not one of us can by ourselves. But we don't have to, because we're not on ourselves when we become Christians. Your sins can be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, what is the Holy Spirit for? Why, he's there to strengthen us, to enable us to persevere. He is given to make Christians of us, failures though we are, and as inadequate as we are. Living a Christian life is not ultimately about our achievement, is it? When the Christian gets to heaven, he's not going to be able to look back and say, didn't I do well? No, he will be giving glory to God because of what the Holy Spirit has done in him. You ask any Christian, and he'll tell you that he cannot live the Christian life out of his own strength. He knows he can't. He knows it's only the strength of the Holy Spirit through this gift of the Spirit. It's embedded deep in every Christian soul that he can't do anything on his own. Jesus said this, didn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. It's only the promised gift of the Holy Spirit that makes any of us anything. Now let me take two specific things that often bother people. First of all, the whole area of bearing witness. Sometimes people say, if I become a Christian, won't I have to tell other people that I'm a Christian? Christians make such a fuss about this, don't they? Witnessing, they call it. Well, I couldn't do that. I'm so shy, I'm so reserved. I couldn't even tell my family, I'd be too embarrassed. But if that's what we're worrying about, we need to realize that it was for that very purpose that the Holy Spirit was given. In Acts 1, after Jesus' resurrection and before he left this earth, Jesus told his disciples, you will receive power and be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, that is in your home environment. Second in Judea and Samaria, that is among your cousins. And finally to the ends of the earth, to total strangers in the Gentile world. You will be my witnesses, he says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples experienced. Because one of the primary reasons the Holy Spirit was given to that group of early believers, that group of fishermen, was to turn them into world missionaries. Now think about it. If you told Peter a few days earlier than that chapter we read, when he denied a servant girl, that he even knew Jesus, that he'd now be boldly telling a crowd of thousands of people that God had made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, he wouldn't have believed you. That was not Peter. But here he is, preaching this sermon that we read earlier on, and lifting up his voice to make sure that everybody hears. And what changed Peter and the other disciples into courageous preachers, openly challenging the authorities, proclaiming Jesus as their Lord and Messiah? Why? It was the fact that they had been given the Holy Spirit. And you will find the same when we become Christians. You may not be a preacher. You may not be in a situation where you'll ever speak to thousands of people all at the same time. But when we become Christians, not only are our sins forgiven, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he enables us to bear witness to Jesus Christ in ways that we would never have dreamt of. Well, maybe there's a second problem that is worrying us, the matter of living a holy Christian life. And again, this is a big issue for many people today. They say something like this: if I become a Christian, I'll have to change. Doesn't the Bible say, for example, that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is wrong? Well, I've got a problem there. And surely the Bible has standards on all kinds of things. I'm not sure that I can keep those standards. I cannot be holy like that. I've got all sorts of bad habits. Is this something that is bothering someone here today? Well, listen. Why do you think the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit? It is because his great work is to make us holy. And he begins with some very unpromising material. When the Apostle Paul wrote one of the early letters to the first Christian churches at Corinth, he said this. He said, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ah, well, there you are. You say, that excludes me then, doesn't it? But this is what he goes on to say. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Do you hear that? Some of the Christians in Corinth in the past had been sexually immoral. Idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. These were people in the early church. Not respectable as we might think, middle class people. "That is what some of you were," says Paul. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." How different they were. And how were they living those different lives? How were they living new lives, holy lives? How did they do it? By the gift of the Holy Spirit, given to everyone who becomes a Christian for precisely that purpose. I've been in the Christian ministry, preaching God's word for something like 50 odd years now. And there aren't any people from that list that I haven't encountered, pretty much. I've met people with all kinds of aberrations and serious moral problems. And amongst them, some who have been transformed by Jesus Christ and delivered from those practices that used to make them feel, oh, so guilty. And they are now living holy lives. And I can assure you, there's no way your particular sin is different from anyone else's. Jesus Christ still does it today. We say, or we may say, you cannot change human nature. But we're wrong, because God is our creator. And by his Spirit, he can and does change human nature. He can give us a new nature, a new birth, a new beginning. That is how Jesus Christ opens the door for us to have a new start in life, whatever the past may have been. He gives us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to begin to live the kind of life we know God wants us to live. You see, a Christian is someone who has fellowship with God. That is a relationship, not just on the level of friendship, that's wonderful, but something more than that. Fellowship is a shared life with God. That's the meaning of that word fellowship. The fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit. And through that fellowship, he rescues us from the shackles of our genetics and the corruption that surrounds us in the world and in our hearts and in our backgrounds. We're not left to do this work on our own. He gives us the Holy Spirit precisely for that purpose. So here are two things I want us to get clear in our minds from this verse this evening, particularly if you are not yet a Christian. Here are two blessings which every person who becomes a Christian immediately receives. First, the forgiveness of sins. You can be forgiven. No matter how unforgivable you may feel yourself to be, you can be forgiven. And second, you can be different in the future. No matter how paralyzed by your circumstances, by your habits, by your human nature you may feel, you can be different. You can be forgiven and you can be different. We don't need to be crippled by the guilt of the past or paralyzed by fear of the future. Our sins, your sins, can be forgiven and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the two blessings promised immediately to everyone who becomes a Christian. And that brings us to the second half of the verse. Two things which anybody who wants to become a Christian must do. Now I'm imagining someone here this evening thinking about this and saying, well, I would like my sins to be forgiven. And I would like to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what must I do? Well, two things. First, repent. Now, we don't use that word very often in modern English. So, again, let me explain what it means. First of all, let me say what it doesn't mean. Repent does not mean simply feeling bad and remorseful about myself and my sins. It may, and usually does, include those things, of course. And yet repentance, at root, is not just remorse, for two reasons. First, because remorse is just a feeling, whereas repentance is a concrete action. Repentance literally means turning around. You're going in one direction, you turn around, and you start to go in a different direction. It's an action that we have to take. And that is why it is commanded. Repent. Something we must do. Now it may mean very specifically that we have to do something concrete and practical. For example, in the Gospels Jesus met, you remember, a man called Zacchaeus, who had lived by exploiting other people. He stole by legal means, actually, in his case, and made himself very rich at other people's expense. But then he met Jesus, and he was converted. He repented, and this is what he said. Half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anybody unjustly, I'll give it back to them four times over. That is repentance. It's practical. It's not just, you see, my sitting in my chair feeling bad about myself. It means getting off of that chair and doing something that shows I am determined to be different. It's such a change of mind that it will involve, for example, if I'm living immorally, stopping living immorally. If I'm stealing at work, stopping it, paying back what I've stolen. At the very least, repentance involves a serious decision, God helping me to live a different kind of life in the future. But there's a second reason why remorse is not enough. And that is because remorse is often rooted in selfishness, in self-pity. Some people, surprisingly enough, actually enjoy remorse. They get a kind of masochistic satisfaction from feeling remorseful. But again, repentance, you see, is not at root feeling sorry for and about myself. It's feeling sorry because I've offended and hurt God by my sinful behaviour. A God who loves me. Repentance isn't just bemoaning the fact that I haven't lived up to the standards I thought I had. It's an awareness that there is a God who wants me, and yet I've incessantly offended him by my sin and my practices. You see, God is a person, and when we break his laws, we hurt him. Think of it like this. Imagine that this glass of water is not simply a glass of water, that it is actually full of very sticky lemonade. And if, when I take a little sip of it, I were to accidentally knock it over and spill it, for example, on your carpet up here, I would be very annoyed with myself. But I wouldn't apologise to the carpet, would I? Because the carpet isn't a person with feelings. But if somehow I picked this up and sprayed it all over the organist and got it all over her clothes, I would feel, I can tell you, a lot worse about that. I'd apologise to her. I'd say, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Now, do you see the difference? God is not a thing like a carpet to be walked on. He is a person. And our sin is a personal offence against him. And so repentance isn't just feeling sorry for ourselves because our sin has wounded our own pride, but because we have contradicted God's holy character. We've hurt him and offended him. We often imagine, don't we, that God is far more indifferent to our sin than he really is. He's not a physical person. We can't hurt him physically. We can't break his leg. God is a spirit. And his character is a moral character and nature. And when we break his holy laws, we hurt the person that he is. He's not just a carpet to be walked on, as if we can break his laws and it doesn't matter very much. We can just get it all sorted, mop it up with a little bit of religion, saying a few prayers and everything is okay. No, it is not like that at all. God is a personal, holy being. And when we sin against him. It's a personal affront to him. And he's hurt by it. And if we want to know how much our sin has hurt him, we must look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus is there, hanging in blood, saying to the world, this is how much God is hurt by your sins. Repentance is realizing that that is so, and we mustn't minimize it. As David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Repent then. It's the first thing that we must do if we would become Christians and receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There must be a serious intention on our part, God helping us to live differently in the future. And usually that will involve some obvious practical changes in our lives. And more, it will involve an awareness that our failure isn't just something over which we feel self-pity, but that it has hurt God himself. Repent then, says Peter. And what else? Be baptized. Now, why does Peter here so clearly link baptism with the forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Repent and be baptized, he says. Now, he could have said, repent and believe, which would also be true, wouldn't it? But Peter doesn't say that. He says, repent and be baptized. Why? And why might it strike us as rather odd to put it in that way, to link baptism here so causally with the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? And again, it's important to say something about what Peter doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the external act of water baptism in some mechanical or automatic way brings us the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. No. The answer is this. That we in our modern Western culture think in a very individualistic mode. We tend to think of Christian salvation as only between me and God, one on one. But that's not how the New Testament teaches salvation. In the early church, to become a Christian and be baptized was to join the company of God's redeemed people, just as much as it was to make our personal response of repentance towards God. And you can see how that link is indicated in the second half of verse 40 and verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says in verse 40, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And then in verse 41, he tells us, "Those who accepted his message and were baptized were added to their number." Do you see it? Peter pictures Christians leaving one community, this corrupt generation he calls it, and joining another community. They were added to their number, that is, to their fellowship, to the church. And the way they became, and in that way they became clearly identified in the public eye with this new community, it was by being baptized. They had called on the name of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and now baptism was the external sign that marked them out as those who had received the blessing, first of the forgiveness of their sins, and second, the gift of the Holy Spirit. From then on, everybody knew that they belonged to this new community. In those early days of the Christian church, you couldn't be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. You couldn't just pray a prayer of personal commitment to God and then keep your faith locked up in your heart. No, the assurance that your sins were forgiven and that you had received the gift of the Holy Spirit was something someone received as they were accepted into the fellowship of God's people. And it is meant to be like that today. According to Peter, baptism is an important part of a healthy Christian experience. Why? Because it makes us part of the visible body of Jesus Christ. And without it, our Christian experience is impoverished. And that's one reason, I think, again, why so many people lack assurance. They lack that public identification with God's people. So these are the two things, then, that we must do. Repent and be baptized. Is there any escape clause there? No. Peter says, every one of you, that is, every one of you who wants to become a Christian, must repent and be baptized. It's a command. Now let me ask you a question. Can you imagine a convicted criminal about to be hanged being offered a pardon and refusing it? Can you imagine a poverty-stricken beggar being offered £1,000 and saying no? So how is it then that guilty men and women like us, who will one day have to stand before God in the judgment, turn down the offer of the forgiveness of sins? How is it that people who go on and on in their lives experiencing moral failure turn down the gift of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps it's because repentance is too costly. Maybe they don't really want to change. Perhaps it's because baptism is too demanding. They don't really want to be identified with Jesus Christ or with other Christians. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that this is God's way to these two priceless blessings. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for a moment. Maybe some of us have been thinking about what do we have to do to become a Christian for a while? Well, this passage tells us exactly what we have to do. So let's just spend a few moments quietly thinking about this and ask ourselves whether we're ready to meet the conditions that the Apostle Peter lays down and so receive the gifts that he promises. God and Father, in the weakness of our resolves and the frailty of our human nature, have mercy upon us. And as you sent the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost Sunday and worked that spiritual revolution in the hearts of so many people, Lord, we cry to you to be at work in our lives today, calling us to repent and to be baptized. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.